we're going to be in round 16. What I wanted to do, and I've done something on this where some of you will have heard some things because I have touched on this subject in the past. I've added a lot of things that I haven't talked about on it into it. And for those that haven't heard it, I think it'll be interesting. But we're studying in our study on the book of one of the things that everybody inevitably always comes to is Mark 16. And there's two things I want to look at Mark 16 with first. Mark 16 is one of those passages that's a highly controversial passage in the sense that there are a significant number of Bible critics that believe that the chapter should end, that it really should end at verse 8, and that the rest of the verses do not belong. Now, obviously, I don't agree with that opinion, but there are those that hold that view because there is the two oldest manuscripts. One of them is N27, and the other one is N24. That's the name of the two manuscripts. The more common name is Alexandrus and Vaticanus. Those two manuscripts do not include verses 9 through the end of the book. And they end at verse 8. Now, having said that, I think most Bibles include those verses, and they do so because they do belong. Just because a book, just because something is the oldest, doesn't necessarily make it the best. And I'm not going to get into a big discussion tonight about manuscripts, because most of us would be bored out of their mind by the time I was done, unless you really have an interest in manuscripts. But I do want to look at what's commonly called the Great Commission. Most of us are familiar with that term, and most churches will use that terminology to really energize themselves and to really become very evangelistic. The problem is, I think most of Christendom has it wrong when they try to talk about the Great Commission. They have it wrong in a number of ways. Like, for instance, you're going to have Matthew 28, in particular verses 19 and 20. Mark 16, in particular the last few verses in Mark 16, from, say, verse 16 down to 20. Luke chapter 24, about halfway into the chapter, and then Acts chapter 1 will lay out what's typically called the Great Commission. Now, the problem a lot of churches make is they try to make it all seem like Jesus spoke those words all at the same point in time. But if you read the accounts, he didn't. For instance, when you look at Mark, he's speaking to them in a house. Same with Luke. In Matthew, he's in a mountain, as he is in Acts. So in Acts, he's at the Mount of Olives, but he's not at the Mount of Olives in Matthew. So even the mountains are different. The instructions are different. And in some ways, they're contradictory. So what I wanted to do was take a look at this in some detail and compare some things with them and lay out of a prophetic program would work if the body of Christ wasn't brought into the equation, if the body of Christ wasn't prophesied. Look at it as if the body of Christ wasn't in there, and then we can begin to see how that economy would have run in that time frame. The key to remember is that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. If there's a contradiction, it's because we're not understanding something correctly. And typically, it's because we haven't practiced right division. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Unfortunately, a lot of translations will render that correctly handling, which is a bad translation of that. In a correct manner, cutting would be another way you could translate that. You know, in a correct manner, cutting the word of God. I think the problem is that oftentimes we look at the scriptures and we try to read it like a novel. It's not intended to be read that way. So I want to look at this in a little bit of detail, and I think it's important for us to do so. So Mark 16, and we'll be a few weeks in this realm. But I want to read the Mark 16 commission account. We'll begin at verse 16 up through verse 20. I can read maybe verse 16, kind of go around till we get through verse 20.
Verse 15 and 16.
Verse 15. I said 16. 15. And he said to them, go to all the world, proclaim each of you the evangel to the whole creation.
He that believes and is baptized shall be delivered, but he that believes not shall be judged against. And signs will accompany those believing these things in my name. Demons they shall exorcise, with new languages they shall speak.
Yeah, El is singular of Elohim, or singular usage of God. Yahweh would be typically the Lord, but the Lord being capped. Okay, so this is Mark's account of the Great Commission. It's called the Great Commission by most of Christians because it's believed this is Jesus' parting instructions to what they think is the church of this time frame. It's not the church of this time frame. We'll look at that. It is a church, though. So it's Jesus' instructions to them. And it's called the Great because it's, in their mind, his most important instructions because he's getting ready to leave. And he's commissioning them to do something, hence the name Great Commission.
But that's just something we in the church would apply to it. There's no way that's stated in Scripture.
It's not called in Scripture the Great Commission. Although you could make the argument, yes, he has commissioned them, and there are verses that will talk about him commissioning them. But it's not called great.
Right.
Really, the word great the idea behind it is the most important sort of an idea. So the Great Commission. Now, before I go and start to compare this with other things, I wanna just bring up the idea that God oftentimes, when he gives information, doesn't give it to us all in one shot. He does it what we call progressively. He'll build one thing, and then he'll come back a little later and give some more information, then come back a little later and give some more, until you have a complete picture of something. Sometimes, when he's giving progressive revelation, it means he's going to replace certain things as well. For instance,
he at one time gave Sabbath day observance and mandated that it be kept, and if it wasn't kept, the person was to be executed. But today, he's done away totally with the idea of observing one day over another day. So, and the reason for that is he's not functioning under the Mosaic law anymore. He's functioning under the realm of grace. So grace has taken over and replaced law. But law was in effect at one point. And God had it in effect so that he could teach certain things. And when it ran its course to do what it was intended to do, he replaced it with something greater. Everybody with me so far? Okay. The Great Commission is one commission in different stages, like a rocket. If you ever watched like the Apollo spacecrafts when they were launched, you would have it launch and then you'd have a part come off, then another part would come off, then a third part would come off, and all that would be left is like the little cone tip of the rocket. And everything else fell away in stages. Well, the Great Commission functions like that also. For instance, I just want to show you how, if you try to make them say the same thing, how they contradict one another. Look at, for instance, Mark 16:15. And who's he saying that should be, what should be preached or taught or proclaimed in Mark 16:15? The gospel, and who's it going to?
The world.
The world, or the whole world. Who would be the Matthew? Matthew chapter 10. And then I want to go to Matthew 10. And Matthew 10, let's look at verse number 5. Somebody wants to read that.
He followed Jesus henceforth and commanded them, go not into the way
to Gentiles,
and into any city of the
Samaritans,
and to deny.
Can you read verse 6 too, Brenda?
Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
So who are they being sent to in Matthew 10?
The house of Israel.
Are they to go to the entire world?
No.
They're restricted there. In Acts chapter 1, if you want to look there for a second, so you can see. One area before you're going to another area. Now, a lot of scholars get away and around this passage by saying, well, Jerusalem is your neighborhood, and Judea is your city, and Samaria is your country. And they try to reason it that way, but they take everything literal until they take that aspect of it, and then they allegorize it.
gives them the right to allegorize it. If everything else is literal, wouldn't it be literal? Look at Luke 24. And in Luke 24, and verse 47. If somebody could read that. Yeah. I'm sorry, 47 through 49, if you could. Okay, so now you have instructions that they're proclaiming repentance and remission of sins, right? It's to go out to all nations, but it's to begin at Jerusalem. And then they're to wait before they even begin until they're endued from power on high. And then in Matthew 28, just so you see Matthew. Matthew 28. In verses 18 and 19.
Jesus came forward to them and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in the land. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit."
Now, the word translated land, the King James will render that world, I believe, for earth, 28:18.
Wait, what's
first? 28:18 of Matthew.
Yeah, I have
it in earth. Okay. It's the word gi in Greek, and literally it just means land. And it's why world in Mark 16, when he uses that, it's a different Greek word. That would be cosmos. Cosmos literally refers to the entire globe, and gi refers to land and typically the ground. It doesn't necessarily mean the entire globe, though. So it's interesting when you look at that. One of the things that you know here in Matthew is the Gentile baptism. And Matthew is the one that also records in chapter 10 that they weren't to go to Gentiles. So something's changed between chapter 10 and chapter 28 in the book of Matthew. So you have that going on as well. So those are the commission accounts. Now, what I wanted to look at a little bit tonight, and kind of bear with me, because this is really important for us to really understand this topic, because I think what it will do is it'll open our eyes on a manner of how to approach the scriptures and really study the scriptures and get the most out of it and eliminate those things that appear to be contradictions. And I think that's important for us to be able to do that. And it's also important for us to understand what it is that God is doing. If we want to be a good missionary to other people, don't we want to be operating the way God would want us to be? If we're representing God on planet Earth, shouldn't we be in alignment with what it is he's doing? The problem is, one of the things that Matthew said there is that he wants them to teach all the things, teaching them to observe. Matthew 28,
in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. Now, what's some of the things that Jesus commanded in the book of Matthew?
The whole Sermon on the Mount, the law.
Sermon on the Mount, the law. So, can anybody think of anything really specific? I mean, we're talking general abuse, yes, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go with me to Mark 9, Matthew 19.
Well, it's talking about to go to the Gentiles, yeah.
Right, which he just contradicted here. Look at Matthew 19. This is one of the things Jesus commanded. Matthew chapter 19. And let's look here at verse 16. We'll start at 16 and go down to verse 24. Somebody could read that, and we'll just pick up with. Let's stop there for a second. If you will enter into life, what kind of life is he talking about?
The Aeonian life.
Aeonian life, or age, duration. The King James, though, would translate that eternal.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
But it should be Aeonian.
Yeah, it says enter into life. Doesn't say.
Verse 16, then.
Yeah.
Eternal. It's actually Aeonian or age abiding. Okay, but enter into life. So, how is it that they're to enter into life then? By keeping what? The commandments. Now, is there a problem from man's perspective with that?
Yeah.
Can anybody keep them?
No.
Notice he goes on. Verse 18, he says to him, which? That's a good question. I know I can't do all of them, so which ones should I keep? Jesus said, you shall do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Do not give false testimony. Be honoring father and mother, and you shall be loving your neighbor as yourself. In other words, he's reiterating a lot of the Ten Commandments here.
All the ones that is in relationship with fellow man.
Right, the other ones in relationship to fellow man. The young man answered, I have carefully kept them all. What yet do I lack? If you desire to be complete, replied Jesus. Now notice what he's instructing him. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have wealth in heaven and come follow me. But when the young man heard this teaching, he went away sorrowful, for he was one who had much property. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the government of the heavens, or the kingdom of the heavens. I tell you again, it is easier for a camel to get through a needle's eye than for a rich man to get into the government of Elohim or the kingdom of God. Here's the problem. Yes, told him to keep the commandments. The young man said, I've done that. What do I lack yet? Or what do I do yet? And Jesus' instruction is to sell everything you have and give it away. And you will have Aeonian life and treasure in heaven. Or, to use the rendering that King James says, then you'll have eternal life. How many people today, by that definition, would have eternal life or Aeonian life? Especially in the United States. Now, if somebody thinks I'm crazy and that was just something that changed after the crucifixion, go to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost. In verse 44. Down through verse
44 through 46. Somebody'd like to read that.
Well, let believe we're together, and in all things common. And so good possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.
So after the crucifixion, after he gave his parting commands, after he had ascended into heaven, after he sent the Holy Spirit down and endued them with power from on high, they are still selling all that they have and having it in common. They're following the instructions given in Matthew 19. Go with me to Acts chapter 4. This isn't a fluke. I mean, you're going to see it in a number of places. I'm just giving a few here. Acts chapter 4, and let's start here at verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of these other things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Let's get down to verse 37. Having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's still continuing in the early part of Acts. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira. In here, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all that heard these things. Here's the point. He sold what he had, but he kept back some of the profit he made and didn't give it, and he struck down dead. That's, by the way, the original slain in the spirit sense. So being in the spirit is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. So when the Pentecostals talk about being slain in the spirit, scripturally to be slain in the spirit means you were slain. It's not that you were healed or fell over because you're overcome with God's power. Yes, you are overcome with God's power, and yes, you are falling down, but it's not a good thing. So the instructions to sell and to have all things common is something that's going on after the parting instructions of God was given. So that's not something that we could look at and say, well, they weren't being instructed to do that anymore. That was just for that time frame. No, that's part of the commission. Matthew 28:20 tells us, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And they understood it as part of the commission because they're doing it all through the early part of the Acts. So you have that going on there. Now, obviously something has changed. What's changed is that God's not dealing with Israel. God's not dealing with the law. God's not dealing with commandments today. He's dealing with a different entity called the body of Christ through grace. He's not dealing with the 12 apostles today. He's dealing with an apostle that he gave to the Gentiles by the name of Paul. And all of that information that he's given to us is something that they had no idea about because he hadn't revealed it yet. He's letting their program follow its course until they end in failure, because they will. And when it ends in failure, he's going to, rather than executing judgment upon them, show mankind what his grace and mercy is. He's going to do something different.
But they don't know that yet. So all of that's important for us to understand when we talk about these things. Now, back in Mark, before I go back into Mark, I just want to also show how Israel rejected God. I think it's important for us to understand that the commission is given with the understanding that Israel has rejected. Okay. The commission is given with the knowledge that they've rejected two of the three ideas of the Godhead. In John chapter 1, if you want to go there, John chapter 1. In verses 5 and 6. If somebody could read that.
If a light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not, there was a man sent from God whose name was John.
Could you also read verse 7?
The saying came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men but through him might be light.
Okay, so who was sent from God?
John.
Okay. The word John is sent from God. Literally, he's sent from the Father. Mission from the Father. The word sent there, apostolized, apostoleo would be the word. He's sent, he's to bear witness of the light. The light in John is a reference to Jesus. So he's sent, and John is the one that now is given a message. The message he's given is from the Father, and it's in relationship to the Son. So to reject John would be to reject whose message? Whose Son?
Father.
The Father. Did John's message get embraced?
By some.
By some. But as a whole, did the nation embrace it? No. In fact, what ends up happening to John?
He's killed.
He gets killed. He gets arrested and beheaded.
And his feet fell on stony ground.
Yeah.
No. On the beaten path.
The beaten path. But he gets beheaded. Right? So what did the people do as Herod get him in prison? Did they start a riot to get him out?
No.
Did they ask Herod to release him?
No, we don't have any account of what the people's reaction was, other than the fact that it says in the commentary later when Jesus answered their with a question of his own, saying, John's baptism, was it from God or was it of man?
Yeah.
They started scratching their heads thinking, oh boy, if we say it was from God and we didn't do it, we're looking pretty bad.
Right.
But if we say it was from men, the people loved him like crazy. They'll stone us.
Right.
So the people loved John, but they didn't do a thing to save him.
They didn't do a thing. They were complacent. I guess that would be the best way we could phrase it. Right. So if you're complacent to somebody's execution, in a sense, aren't you approving of it?
No, not really.
Not necessarily, but you're not resistant to it either.
Not to the point of blood.
No.
I think they, as the vassal people, they realized that it was futile.
Right.
Do anything about it.
Maybe.
I think with his miraculous power, why didn't God bust him out?
Right.
But it was the plan of God to allow
right.
that to happen.
Well, then he had a decrease so that Jesus could increase. But the whole point was the nation didn't have any outcry.
Back why did Jesus get along? He could have done that.
Well, again, if he did, he had a decrease.
Right, right.
But the whole point you're getting at is that as a nation did not fail. Overall, the nation rejected. Now, that doesn't mean everybody. Say, Jesus comes, right? Look at verse 11. This is speaking to Jesus.
verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I always thought that was an interesting verse. His own received him not. As what you're typically taught is his own is a reference to those who are the elect. But how can the elect not receive him? All he's talking about here is he came unto his own. He's born as a Jew. And he came to the Jews, is the idea. And they didn't receive him. Look down here, down at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it tells us who he is. You could literally render that, and the Logos was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, or his splendor. The glory or the splendor is of the only begotten of the Father, full of or complete with grace and truth. That would be a way it could be rendered. But the whole point you have here is that they rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own didn't know him. Look at verse 29 for a second. This is John the Baptist speaking. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's the word cosmos, yeah, or cosmos. It's not key. And here's why I just wanted to get this little sidebar. John here is proclaiming, even before Jesus' public ministry even started, that Jesus' goal was to take away the sin of every individual that was ever on the planet, in the world, right? That's his goal. Now, we have a problem if we say that Christ doesn't accomplish his goal.
The sin of the nation?
He sort of, but he didn't. It's the sin of the cosmos. So
a world order.
Yeah, that's just a sidebar, though, and I think it's important to note that.
Speaking of sidebars, that verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own.
Right.
He went right by that, but Matt made a little comment about it. How much evidence do you think we have that refers directly to his ethnicity?
I think
it points to him as a human being.
Well, it could imply the idea of a human being.
His own.
Yeah.
It implies ownership on his part.
Right.
We see it that way. Or the word may have some other connotation to it.
Right. You can take it that way, and it's not wrong to take it that way. I think it's more limited, though.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I think it is verse 14 in particular. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us,
mm-hmm.
and we beheld his glory. So who's the us and the we? In context, it's the nation. But you could also say humanity.
I'm just thinking if there's anything like in Zechariah where it talks about these are the wounds that I received when I was in the house of my friends.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he says that. That's an interesting thing.
Right.
As far as
the record of John goes in chapter 1, there's nothing that would say unequivocally that it's the nation, and you could look at it and say it's a reference more to humanity. That wouldn't be wrong.
Verse 31 might help.
Right? Yeah, there you go. Made manifest to Israel. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, am I come baptizing with water?
Yeah, it narrows it down.
It narrows it down. So thank you, Ted. Thank you very much. So I think the way I've always understood it is to be Israel, but you know, he did come to his own, to make humanity.
Yeah.
And it would have maybe a secondary meaning like that. You know, but again, I think it's the idea that he came directly to Israel.
Yeah, that the world was made by him.
Right.
That the world knew him.
Right.
Hey, Bill, it also goes along with commissions where they're supposed to start in Jerusalem and
right.
then go out. I think that also bears testimony to the fact that he came to his own and the preaching was to be done there first and then go on from there after that was fully accomplished, correct?
That's how I've always understood it. Another way where you could look at it is if you go to John 4. John 4, with the woman at the well. And look at verse 22. If somebody wants to read
you worship that you know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews.
Okay, so he's contrasting the woman, who's a Samaritan, with those that are in Judah. And he says, salvation is of the Jews. In other words, salvation comes out from us to you, not the other way around, would be what he's saying there. It's not saying that she has to convert and become some kind of a spiritual Jew. What it's saying is, salvation is of the Jews. In other words, at this time, salvation is coming from us going out to you. You know, nowhere does God ever tell somebody to become a spiritual Jew, by the way. You just don't read that.
So Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah?
Right. The Lion of the tribe.
Oh, he's here before, spiritual Jew.
The background I came from that was what we used to teach too, you know. There's a common misconception, but the scriptures never say that, and nor does it imply that. One other rejection that occurs, and this is a big one, is at the stoning of Stephen. Okay? We've already had the Father rejected. We've had the Son rejected. And in Acts chapter 7, if you want to go there. Acts 7. And in Acts 7, Stephen gives this great address as they falsely accused him of blasphemy.
Like a true stallbuster.
Yeah. They accused him of blasphemy. And as they've accused him of blasphemy, he's on trial. He's charged with a lot of the same things that Jesus was charged with, even to the point of where they hire false witnesses to testify against him. You know, they have contradictions with them. Stephen begins to speak. And as he begins to speak, he says here in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye." But you want to stop there. Who are they resisting?
The Holy Spirit.
Notice he doesn't say you're resisting my word. The words I'm saying are being resisted. But whose words are they?
God's.
For God's, they're the Holy Spirit's words. Right? So they're resisting the Holy Spirit. He calls them stiff-necked. Now, what does that mean? Won't change, stubborn. Stubborn's a real good
Proverbs 29.
Yeah. Stubborn is a really good way to understand that. Then he says, ye stiff-necked and what?
Uncircumcised.
Who's uncircumcised?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. He just said,
that you're stubborn and you're Gentiles in heart. You're dogs. And in fact, they'll act like dogs later on. It's interesting because in Matthew 15, what does Jesus call the woman who wants him to heal her of an issue of blood? He calls her a dog. And he says, it's not right for me to take the blessings and give them to you, a dog. Keep your hand here. Go to Matthew for a second. Matthew 15. So you can see there's a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff going on. Matthew 15, okay, in verse 22, verse 22, I said the woman with the issue of blood, I'm sorry, it's a different issue. Here a Canaanitish woman of the district came out and persistently cried out, "Yahweh, son of David, pity me. My daughter is cruelly harassed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And coming near, his disciples asked him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But answering, he said, "I was not apostolized except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But coming, she bowed down to him, saying, "Yahweh, help me." Jesus said to her, "It is not proper to take the bread of the children and throw it to the dogs." "True, Yahweh," she said, "but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." In other words, he just outright called her a dog. And he said he wasn't sent to her, which is an interesting thing to say, too. I find all that interesting. And by the way, this is all in alignment with the instructions he gave in Matthew 10. Go not to the Gentiles. And the only reason he responds is she places herself beneath Israel.
He said, don't go there. He didn't say, if they come to you, begging you.
Right.
To turn away.
Right. She places himself under Israel and calls them her master. Right. She understood what was happening. So God responds. So
he also calls him Lord instead of son of David at this point too, huh?
And the word there, because it would all be how it would be understood on the use of the indicative with it. But in the Septuagint, it would be the word Yahweh. Or Jehovah.
Yeah. Right. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Now, having said that, going back to Acts 7, think about all this. Stephen is calling all of the people there uncircumcised. The uncircumcised are referred to as dogs. And notice what they do in verse 54. When they heard these things, Acts 7:54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. What do dogs use when they're going to be aggressive? Their teeth. He's described they're acting like dogs.
You're saying they actually better.
Well, I'm saying they're acting like dogs. They're gnashing their teeth. That doesn't necessarily imply bite.
Okay,
they're firing the teeth.
Well,
they're grinding the teeth.
Okay, yeah.
They
could have been that depraved if they would actually.
They could have. It doesn't say outright where I could say that.
Mike Tyson said the bad word.
He did. And it could have.
He was frustrated and bad. And
right.
A bad guy.
Right. They could have. It doesn't say that outright, though.
Yeah.
Okay. So you have all that.
I'm going to pass like that when you come.
It's translated as grind, I think. I don't remember off the top of my head.
Well, because it talks all over Jesus' stuff about weeping and gnashing with the teeth.
Yeah.
They're not biting anybody.
No, they're gnashing. They're grinding.
Yeah.
But the whole point I want to is that they begin to act as uncircumcised, is the idea. What he's done is, in with John the Baptist, you have the rejection of the Father. With the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the rejection of the Logos. And with the stoning of Stephen, you have the rejection of the Spirit. It's a threefold rejection from the nation against every aspect of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So what you have is this threefold rejection, and it's after this rejection when the body of Christ would come into existence. The body of Christ isn't on the chart. But the reason I bring it up is I wanted to show how the chart would look without the body of Christ, because that was a mystery that wasn't revealed yet. And this is what they knew and how it would have gone. The body of Christ is something that was unprophesied. Paul calls it a secret or a mystery. It comes from the Greek word musteron, meaning not prophesied. Let me just go to one other passage, Ephesians 3. Verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. So Paul's writing to a different group of people. He's writing to Gentiles. If he had heard of the dispensation or the administration or the economy of the grace or favor of God, which is given me to you, Lord. In other words, the Apostle Paul received that economy, that dispensation, that administration of the grace of God or the favor of God, and God gave it to him, and he gave it to Gentiles. How that by revelation, what does it mean to have revelation? It's a revealing or an unveiling. How that by revelation you made known unto me the mystery or secret, the word musteron in Greek, as I wrote afore in few words. Whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery or secret of Christ, which in other ages or eons was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Just want to stop here for a second. The apostles there are not Peter, John, and James and the other 12. These are different apostles that labored with Paul. Because, again, Paul had a meeting with them, and they restrict their ministry to the Jews, and Paul goes to the Gentiles. That would be Galatians 2.
Silas and Agabus.
No, Silas would not be a body of Christ apostle either. He's commissioned by James to carry out information that James has passed something on to
Junia.
Junia would be one, right? Titus, this would be the one. Those would be body of Christ apostles.
Titus is an apostle.
He is. He's sent out, which is what the word means. For instance,
he can't be an apostle.
Pardon?
He can't be an apostle.
Why not?
The apostle died.
Well,
he
was an apostle at some point. Then he became an elder. Became a bishop. He was an apostle. Then he became a bishop. John, speaking of the 12, was an apostle and he became an elder. Didn't stay an apostle.
Unless the apostle yet was taken away. That's the only way that could happen.
Well, it's interesting. This is another sidebar. I'll end on this sidebar so I don't confuse everybody. Did that confuse anyone's mind? Okay. You read, whenever Jesus sends the 12 out, they're apostles. when they're with him, he never refers to them as apostles. Anywhere in Scripture. They're called disciples.
Yes, disciples, right.
I believe what the Scriptures are saying is they're not functioning as an apostle when they're not sent out. They are a disciple at that point. Their apostleship is when they're sent out and commissioned with information. But when they're functioning in a local geographic area and they haven't been sent out, they're not an apostle at that point. When Peter, James, and John restrict their ministry to the circumcised, you never read of them ever being referenced as an apostle after that. They're elders. I'll give a point on that. Second John.
Yeah.
Second John, first verse. I think it's a really bad translation in the King James here, of verse 1. But they got this right. The elder. He doesn't refer to himself as an apostle there. It's the elder unto, the King James renders it, the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. I think where it's really a bad rendering is the elect lady. It's a bad rendering. It's actually a name. And the name would be...
He's writing to an individual.
He's writing to an individual woman and her children.
Okay.
Yeah, it would be eclectic or eclecta. I can't think of Korea, I believe, would be the name. So it would be the elder to Eclecta Korea and her children. And he writes some things to her. I don't think it's a name at all. It's not to a church, it's to an individual. But he's writing as an elder, not as an apostle, is the point. And it's interesting, you really do not read after Acts 15. You don't even read it, Peter.
Well, the Great Commission goes out of commission. No. Paul rises up the apostles of the Gentiles.
Right.
They're done.
Right. This is held in abeyance, and that's why it's not on the chart, because when the body is removed, it picks up. But the whole point I wanted to get at is that there was a threefold rejection of God by the nation of Israel. That's why the commission is given. Yeah, but when was that written? I'm going to submit to you it was written before Acts 15. Yep, and that was also written before Acts 15. And it's also, if you keep the original order of the books, it would be well before you would hit Paul's writing. The order of the books, too, because Paul's writings would be after.
Is that time for a verse?
Sure.
Psalm 51 of Acts, you sit back and uncircumcised in heart. You go over to Proverbs 29, he did a being often reproved, hardens his neck, shall be suddenly destroyed,
right.
That without remedy.
Right.
Did that happen to them?
Yes.
Were they suddenly destroyed without remedy?
Yes. Because there's no way. Whose ministry did they just reject?
The Christ.
Well, it's the Spirit.
Right.
To blaspheme the Holy Spirit has a penalty, right?
Yeah, right.
What's the penalty?
Unforgivable sin. Unpardonable sin.
Well, they call it the unpardonable sin, but is it unpardonable? No.
Well, it is. Wait, hold on now.
For two eons. It's a long time, but it's something that he has not.
Yes,
is the point.
Yes, I didn't say eternal.
Right.
I just said unpardonable.
It's referenced in Matthew 12 and Mark 3 are the two most common ones. Luke also references it. I can't think off the top of my head. The actual address. I think it's chapter 9 or in that region.
Mm-hmm.
But what it is they have no forgiveness in this eon nor the next. But they do get forgiven afterwards. The problem is the nation is just blasphemed the Holy Ghost, so the nation cannot get forgiveness in this eon. It's the one they're presently in. It's referred to in Scripture as the present evil eon or age, nor the next.
Millennial rule.
That would be the millennial rule.
Well, the same would go for anyone that has rejected the Father.
That's correct.
Or the Son as well.
Yeah. Because it's a rejection of
sin. Wait a minute now. Jesus said that you can say anything you want about me. That's good, but...
What John's saying is if they died... If they died.
If they died without, you know, like Israel rejected the Father when God told Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me.
Yes.
So if they would die in this age,
they would not be resurrected until after
the millennial age. So it's basically the same principle,
right?
The implication there, yeah.
Yeah. So I think the key is, and again, the body of Christ is not on the chart. God makes a provision. But I think it's important for us to understand what the purpose I wanted to get you thinking about tonight is that God is revealing things in a progressive manner, letting things run its course so that he can do something different. Right? Either they're going to utterly obey the law, or he's got to do something with the law to make it so that they can have a relationship with him. And what he does is he does something with the law. He removes it. Right? And he removes it by giving what we would call grace. Grace is a Latin word. It comes from the word gracias. It's Latin. It literally is favor, unmerited favor from God. The Greek word would be charis. But grace is a Latin transliteration of the word from a Latin manuscript. So all I wanted to get people thinking is that just because something is saying something in one spot in Scripture doesn't mean that stays the norm. The things are subject to being adjusted. Things are subject to being God doing something and operating. People get this idea that God isn't concerned with people. He's very concerned. So I think the whole thing we want to see is that these commissions aren't even applicable to the body of Christ. That's not the whole point. And yet the church is trying to labor under these things. They're trying to labor under them to do something that's under the law. And God's not dealing with the law. God's not dealing with nations in that sense. He's dealing with individuals one-on-one. No, he's not looking at it and saying, okay, I'm going to look at this nation, and this nation is going to be blessed, and I'm going to curse that nation. He's looking at the people who are within that nation and saying, I'm concerned with that person. Now, what will happen is if a nation has a lot of believers, they're going to want to follow God. That nation's going to be blessed simply because they're doing things that God's approving of. And if a nation has become so secularized that it doesn't want to follow God, then they're going to depart from God's what God would want and approve of. And that nation is going to be something that's going to go right down, pardon the pun, they're going to be flushed down the septic tank, so to speak, because they're not operating in a godly manner. What is it that's happened, for instance, in the United States is immigrants came, they were godly people for the most part, or at least loved God. They did things the correct way. The nation was blessed. The nation today has so far tried to get God out of everything. And what's happened?
left.
You're not blessing it anymore. That's what you want. Go to it, boys. Girls, you're going to get what you want. If you sow to the flesh or the flesh, you will reap what?
Corruption.
Corruption. Well, that's what's happening in our country. We've got leaders who could care less about God. They're influenced by demonic beings. And the nation isn't being blessed because Christians have become such a minority that who even knows how many are in this country? I'm guessing very few. Or if they are, they're so far off the beaten path trying to do things that God's not doing today. And that's the other problem. If you're laboring under something that God's not doing, can he honor it? You're going to spin your wheels, right?
I think he can honor your intentions.
He can honor the intentions. He can honor the intentions. He'll honor the person, but he's not going to necessarily honor the result.
But as a nation, you're looking for a national repentance.
And it's not going
to
happen.
But Israel has to.
And it's not going to happen. And this is
why we need Donald Trump.
There you go. So what we'll pick up with next week, if they want to really get into the commissions and where they fit in God's prophetic program, which is where they belong with Israel, and look at in each aspect how those commissions fit. And for instance, Mark 16, where we began, does anybody, those that have heard me talk on it, that's okay, don't answer the question. Just a question to think about, though. Do you ever wonder why, for instance, Mark 16 has such a heavy emphasis on speaking in tongues and casting out demons and raising the dead and drinking deadly poison? And yet Matthew is concerned about Gentile nations and says nothing about any of those miracles. Wonder why that is. And I think when you understand it, you'll really understand why those things. For instance, when I was, my own experience, when I was a Baptist, I loved Matthew 28. That was my commission. I avoided Mark 16.
Yeah. Pentecostal.
But a Pentecostal loves Mark 16, and they will, by all means, avoid Matthew 28.
They can't work well then.
Right. So why is that? And that's part of the reason why there's those two denominations is over that issue. So, and the problem is they're both wrong. So we'll pick up with that next week. That's a good point. You want to add anything, Todd?
No, that was very good. I thought that was a great point on the apostles and prophets, though, that you mentioned in Ephesians 3 as belonging to those associated with Paul. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 11, he says, and the same one gives these indeed as apostles, yet these as prophets. And these were given after his ascension.
His first class is the gift after he's already in the house.
Yeah. Yes, and that further substantiates that these apostles and prophets are those associated with Paul, not the 12.
And it's interesting because when you really study that word, on how he uses it with the 12, they're only called apostles when they're actually sent out to do something. When they're with him, they're always referred to as a disciple, which is kind of interesting. Like for instance, in Matthew 10, they're called apostles because they're sent out, they go out and do some things, they come back to him, and they're all of a sudden called disciples again.
Yeah, that was a good, interesting point. That's good.
So,
in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says they were the last apostles.
That's right. They're the last.
And then in Ephesians 2, 20, God's family, which I think is a reference to the body of Christ here, is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're not being built on, it's not the 12, it's on what was given to the Apostle Paul, and then what he gave to others, they became the foundation, then I think, to the body of Christ.
He defines prophet for us, too. Let me just go to a passage here in 1 Corinthians 14. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, he gives us a definition of a prophet in the body of Christ. And here's what he says. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So the body of Christ prophet is the one who identifies what Paul is writing as Scripture. It's not the prophets that we think of like Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and those guys. These are body of Christ of prophets that's being referenced there.
What was the verse?
It's 1 Corinthians and verse 37.
Okay. All right. Yeah, good. Yeah.
It does.
All the verses.
And it's a good verse. So, is Thursday good for everybody next week?
Okay.
Maybe in where do we want to go?